going. There we go. But the battery may still be going. So if all of a sudden I'm moving my lips and you can't hear me, we'll just switch microphones real quick. So it seemed like it's been a couple weeks since I've seen some of you. Man, it almost seemed like a month ago in some ways, and then it seemed like yesterday. But I appreciate David sharing last week, and I appreciate the words that he had to say. And we're going to reference them. It actually kind of sets something up that we're going into today that we'll be taking a look at. So we've been starting this series. We're going through this series, the idea of why doesn't God fix my problems? In other words, how do we deal with some of the difficult stuff, the things that kind of trip us up, the things that challenge our faith, honestly, and many times. We struggle with those kinds of things from time to time. And we used 1 Corinthians. This verse was kind of where we started. Now, I'm not recapping the whole 2 or 3 weeks we've been doing this. I just want to show you where we started. It says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may partake or may become a fellow partaker of it. So this is Paul just saying, everything I'm doing, everything I'm going through, everything I'm experiencing, everything that's happening to me, I'm doing that. It's for the sake of the gospel. He's gospel-minded in every area of his life. And it. And those of you that know Paul's story recognize, you know, some of those things, not fun at all, imprisonment, shipwrecks, beatings, all kinds of things in that. But yet, he does it because he wants people to know the truth of the gospel. The other part of that I want to point it out because it's going to come up here in just a minute, and that is fellow partaker. Some of your translations may use the word companion, be a companion of it. I think in the verse we're going to read in a minute, some translations say that. But to me, companion doesn't quite catch the depth of what the writers are expressing in this. This is somebody that's walked alongside through the valley. Think of even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we are walking together as believers. We're sharing in the gospel. We're sharing in the good moments. We're sharing in the difficult moments. So this idea of fellow partaker is more than just a casual acquaintance type of thing. So I made the mistake of asking the question, so what is a specific passage in the scripture or an event that speaks directly to this question that we're talking about? Why doesn't God fix my problem? Why does he allow us to go through tough things? And I mean, you can even take that out a little further and just the whole question of suffering and those types of things. And so as I was kind of mulling that question over, it didn't occur to me till a short time ago that I probably should have gone to Job. That would have been an obvious answer to that particular question. But for some reason, that's not where I went. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation this morning. And so we're going to spend some time in Revelation, not just today, but I think we're actually headed, not on a Revelation series, but several passages from Revelation, but dealing with this question of, why doesn't God fix my problem? And so I'm going to go, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Now some of you may say, well, Barry, it's about time. It's been a long time since you preached anything from Revelation. Some of you, if you're new to Revelation, I think this will be really helpful to kind of get a good start on. And let me just put one disclaimer out there. Okay, so if you want me to bring out all the charts and graphs and the maps and all the timing of everything and how that's all going to work and what every symbol in Revelation means and how, that's not where we're going. Because this is a book that was written specifically to Christians who were dealing with persecution. This is a book that was specifically written to answer some of the struggles that they were feeling and experiencing because they're looking to heaven saying, God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to continue? We thought you were coming back. We thought you were going to bring your kingdom to earth now in that sense. And so they've got some of the same questions that we wrestle with on different ways or different levels in our lives. And so we're going to try to unpack the book in a way that I think tries to answer a question about how does it affect how we live now? It's not so much about all just stuff in the future. It is about the here and now. It is about the Christian life. It is about what God has done and who he is to get us through these particular times. So I want to start, this is Revelation chapter 1. I want to start with verse 9. I was reading through and if you want to start reading and kind of, especially if you're new to the book, probably we're going to be dealing with first seven chapters or so over the next few weeks. So you can kind of start reading those seven chapters. But I landed on 9, and there's a couple of reasons why I did. It says, I, John, your brother, and, what's the word? Fellow partaker. Now again, some of yours may say companion, may have a different word there. But I looked it up, and it is the same Greek word here as it is that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9. In other words, John and Paul are both having this idea, and part of how they're trying to comfort the Christian church of that day, the early church, is like, guys, we know what you're going through, and we are fellow partakers of it. We're there with you. We understand why you're struggling and why you're asking questions. And so I think that's a very big part of this. What is he a fellow partaker of? Fellowship dinners, celebrations, and such? No, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, I'm going to do a lot of stopping and starting today, all right? And I know for some of us and the way we're wired, it's really hard. Because typically, I try to read the whole scripture and then kind of deal with it. But I'm going to intentionally kind of break some things up. Because many of us have walked through the book of Revelation so many times and so many different things where we try to understand the meaning of all of the symbols and all the predictions and all the things that are in this book. And so we are hardwired that as soon as we hear certain words, we automatically think, oh, this is what they're talking about. Tribulation is one of those. So now, if you're new to Revelation and you haven't really done a lot of study in that or haven't heard much about it, it's maybe almost better for you in some ways because you're not pre-reading stuff into it. So as soon as a lot of us hear tribulation, we immediately think 7-year tribulation. That's not what he's talking about. Right here, he's not talking about the fellow partaker in some 7-year future tribulations happening in the future. No, he's talking about the stuff you're going through now, the trials you're going through now. Some of you have had some of your loved ones arrested. Some of you have had some of your loved ones killed. A little bit he's going to talk about. Some of you are going to suffer great loss. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. Some of you are going to have great difficulty because you have chosen to follow Jesus. And in today's world, we almost say it exactly the opposite. We almost try to give the impression, or we tell people, man, you come to Christ, he's going to solve all your problems. He's going to make everything in your life better. He's going to fix everything. And man, you're just going to be amazed at what God can do in your life. Now guys, I understand that God does amazing things in people's lives. I'm not saying that he's not. But it doesn't happen in the way many times that people preconceive how it's supposed to happen. And that's a lot of what we're trying to wrestle with. What is it that God is doing in the middle of our problems when it doesn't seem like he's fixing them? Does it mean that God's just kind of, yeah, good luck? Well, that's not how John and Peter and Paul, the other apostles, is not how they viewed it. They knew that God was very much alive and well and active in these people's lives. So he's saying, I'm walking it with you. So fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom, and perseverance. That little phrase is one that we will refer to on several occasions in the next few weeks. He's in a way setting up something that he's already trying to teach the people and show them something that they need to understand about who they are, what they're living, and what God is doing through them now. So fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Seemed like there's a part. Okay, I got it. Notice there's a comma after I, sorry, that didn't pop the way I thought. And there's a comma after Jesus. So that middle part is just the parenthetical statement. So the actual sentence is this: I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Wednesday night, I had a guy and I were talking a little bit, and he asked me about the island of Patmos because we were looking at a map in our study of Acts. And the island of Patmos is an island about 50 miles kind of south and west of Ephesus. And Ephesus is a pretty major Christian center, one of the big churches, and one of the things that Paul, when he stopped in his missionary journeys, established a church, and that church began to grow. It's very significant in the early church history. So this island is not far off of Ephesus. And he asked me, he said, was Patmos a penal colony? And I had never really heard that term used before in that, but we do know that John is on this island because he's been banished to that island. He's been placed there by the Roman government. He's not on the island because he is a missionary there proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, but because he was proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, they said, you can't do that. You're disturbing people. And we've looked at some of the examples of Paul and the situations that happened in Ephesus. We understand some things about it. So anyway, John is in exile. He's stuck on this island. This is not Castaways. What's the show that they got? Denver Pyle. What is that show? I just lost it. Gilligan's Island. Yeah, this is not Gilligan's Island. Okay? He is put there because of political reasons and because we don't want him preaching the gospel of Christ because it is opposed to our culture's ideology and religion. We can't have you preaching this particular idea. So John knows the results, and he knows what many of these believers, if they're faithful, are going to face and are facing at the time. So that's kind of a little setup or a little preview. What I want us to do right now is I want us to go to chapter 4. And as you're turning to chapter 4, I want to do a couple of things. So one of the problems, once I landed on this and wanted to do a series from Revelation, is so next Sunday is Mother's Day. So I was trying to figure out how am I going to preach a Mother's Day sermon from the book of Revelation. The child rearing years, the great tribulation. Does that sound like a good title? Yeah, no, I don't think that's where we're going. So I'll just kind of give you a little heads up. We're going to do something a little different next week in how we approach it. We are going to celebrate Mother's Day, and we are going to deal with that and honor our moms and make that a very special part of our service. But we're going to also be preaching in the book of Revelation. The two parts might be separated a little bit. But I feel like it's really important that we continue the train of thought that we start today. But so just kind of come prepared to do things a little differently next week, and I think we'll have a really good time in that. So last week David preached, part of his sermon was dealing with the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. What's the next line? As it is in heaven. Well, what we're about to read is John is getting a vision of as it is in heaven. His vision is not totally unique. His vision is similar to some of the passages in the Old Testament, which we'll discuss in a moment. But God is giving him a vision, which he is going to report to the people, that is going to bring comfort, strength, encouragement, hope to these people. We are going to work really, really hard on the idea that as the New Testament believers read the book of Revelation, it meant something to them now. It is not like they read the book and said, oh my gosh, that stuff's thousands of years in the future. It doesn't have anything to do with us. No, it has everything to do with them. And so we've just really got to retrain how we look at some of this. So let's look at this vision. Those of you who are familiar with Revelation will recognize all this. If you're new, There's a lot of symbolism. It is written in a genre called apocalyptic literature. It's written in a way that maybe disguises some of the meaning to outsiders, where they won't really know what's going on as much. But it's something that also tries to paint a picture of some grand scheme and grand ideas and images that we don't really have the words to express. We can't really describe what heaven is like. We don't have the vocabulary to jump into these scenes and things that John is going to be allowed to see. And so God gives him the images and gives him the vision that he's going to share with the people. One more statement, then we're going to actually read it. And that's this. As we read this, this is not a story that John made up in order to encourage the people. In other words, John is not sitting down and saying, okay, what can I write that's going to... No, this is something that John is caught in the Spirit, that John is led of God, a vision that he does receive, that he's writing down, that he shares this vision with people. And I think that's really important to understand, because you could just kind of approach it, this is just a method that John was using in order to encourage the people. No, this is what God is giving John to encourage the people. So here we go, verse 1, chapter 4. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, if you were paying attention, I think we sang about trumpets quite a bit today already, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Okay, we're going to stop right there. So the first thing that John sees is he sees the Lord God on his throne in heaven. He sees him in all of his grandeur. There's words around it in the verses that follow that he tries to capture the colors and the images and the power and the might and just the overwhelming awe of what he sees in this image of God on his throne. Now, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know what Veda sees right now, whether there's a literal throne and God sitting on it. But I do understand that in this particular thing, whether it's imagery or whether it's the real physical presence, manifestation of it, that it is signifying that God is in control. In other words, to the believers that are struggling, and to us that struggle, sometimes we, God, where are you? Do you still have the power? Are you still ruling? Are you still reigning? Are you still supreme? And John is resoundingly seeing the image of, yes, God is still on his throne. He's still there. He hasn't deferred to somebody else. He hasn't laid down to take a nap. He hasn't walked aside. He hasn't given up on you. He still has a sovereign purpose in what is happening. And some of us would say, well, yeah. And I'm going to give you an illustration here in just a moment that I hope will kind of help us, whichever group we're in, whether we're new to the idea of our faith and to revelation and to what this means to be God being sovereign, and those of us that have been around a while in it. But this is point number one in the vision that John gets. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, or excuse me, still 4, go down to verse 4. Okay, go down to verse 4. Now, I'm going to say 4, and then we're going to go to another verse here in just a moment, but let's just do verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, our first question when we read this is, who are these guys? Because we have been trained to try to figure out all the pictures and all the images and what it all stands for and what it all means. And so we naturally ask, who are these 24 elders? And why are they sitting on thrones? I have a better question. Who cares? Now, you say, Barry, that's kind of harsh. That's like, what? Well, the reason I say that is because I've read the next verse that we're going to read. It's verse 10. And I want you to look at verse 10. And in verse 10, we find out, we don't find out specifically who they are, but we find out what God is showing John and showing us in this vision. In verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, next verse. We're going to look at the next verse in a bit. But what does this mean? It means I don't care who they are. I don't care how great they were. I don't care what authority they've been given. I don't care how they got their golden crown. All of that is what? Laid before God. There is only one supreme, sovereign God. And so we can discuss and we can hash and we can talk about who they were, but for the believers of that day, they're probably, and they may have different ideas about who they thought they were. They may understand because maybe John or Paul had said something about this particular image. But they understand beyond a shadow of a doubt what this is teaching them is that God is above all other authority. There is no one above God. There is no one equal with God. See, when I read this, I mean, really, I do wonder, why are there other thrones in this vision? That does seem a little bit odd to me. So it causes me to question, you know, who are they? Why are they there? But there's nothing beyond a shadow of a doubt that says they are not equal with God. They're not other gods. They are not equal with him, but they are bowing before him. They are giving their crowns. They're putting them down. They're face down on the ground before the one true almighty God. Now, think about how, well, let me go ahead and get through another point, and then we're going to walk through some of the significance of this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. So, in verse 7, we're introduced to these odd characters, these beasts or these angels or whatever they are that have all the eyes and wings and all this stuff. And so, this is what's described, I guess, actually in verse 8. And then, but I want you to look at what they're saying. It says, and the four living creatures, each one of them full of six, or having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say. So forget the six wings and all the eyes and all that stuff. I don't care what that means right now. What are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was, who is, and is to come. Now remember that phrase. That's one that's going to be big in what we're talking about. Who was, who is, and who is to come. Then I want us to go to verse 11. Now verse 11 is the follow-up to these elders that have just bowed before God. They have just taken their golden crowns and put them at the feet of the throne of God. And then this is what they say. They say, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So from these two passages, what's the purpose? What's the thing that the new Christians hear? What should we hear out of these things that are being said to God in praise and worship to him? Couple of things. One, God alone is worthy of worship. There is no one else on the planet or in the universe that is worthy of worship. God alone is to be worshiped. And number two, God is the everlasting creator. Now, you could make a case that that's two things. He's everlasting, and he's the creator. But I'm trying to condense it. So, everlasting creator. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take these four ideas. And I'm probably going to draw this. I didn't get it done, but in your bulletin in the next couple, 3 weeks, I'm probably going to have a little handout. And in that handout, there's going to be four squares. At the top, and so if you want to imagine above my head a square that's going to have some points in it, as a matter of fact, I think I've got that. So that's the one that's above my head. To my left are two squares. To my right is one square, which is divided in half. So everybody got that? Square above me, that's the 4 points in chapter 4. Okay. To my left, two squares. To my right, one square divided in half. So what are the two squares over here? So this letter is being written to early Christians, which come from a couple of major different backgrounds. One, and those of us who have been in the study of Acts have really been looking at this a lot, one are the Jewish Christians. Now, they themselves are not calling themselves Christians yet. The name has been come up with, and it may be some, but the Jewish believers that have decided to follow Jesus, that he is the one true Messiah, they view Jesus, he is our Messiah of the Jewish faith. And so we are now being completed because we're worshiping Jesus. He is our Savior, our Lord, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And so I have a feeling that when they read John's letter, they read it a little bit differently than the other group. The other group are the Gentile Christians, those that have come from Roman Greek background. Many of them have come, they've been worshiping Zeus and Athena and all the Greek gods and Roman gods, many of them their whole lives. Many of them had been involved in crazy stuff that it's hard for us to even imagine in their worship, in some of the temples and things that they went to. So they are going to read some things a little differently. There's different images and pictures that are going to come to their head. So Jewish Christians, Roman or Greek Christian, Gentiles. That's the two to my left. To my right, the one box is today's believers, us, in other words. But the reason I want you to divide it in half is I want you to think of it in terms of kind of newer believers, and I always have to be careful how I say this, and old believers. Now, by old, I'm not referring to your age. I'm just saying you've been a believer for quite some time. Now, you'll ask, well, Barry, where's the dividing line? I don't know. You draw it wherever you want to draw it. Kind of in my head, if you've been a believer less than 5 years, I would probably still consider you a new believer. Now, that doesn't mean that you haven't grown faster than some of us that have been believers for a long time. But the reason I want us to divide it this way is because I want the new believers, whoever you may be, to kind of associate some of the things that I'm about to describe with the Gentile, the Roman and Greek believers. I want you kind of to hear some of the things I'm telling about them, and I think they'll kind of resonate with you. For those of us that have been in church a long time and we've sat through 6,000 Sunday schools and all that kind of stuff and we've been involved in God's Word, I want us to liken ourselves to the Jewish Christians, those that have been Jews their whole life and have known God's Word and have known the Old Testament. And so as we walk through this a little bit, I want you to kind of associate with one group or the other a little bit. And if you can't figure out where you are, split yourself in the middle somewhere. So here we go. So as the Jewish believers are hearing these things that are in this top box, and they're hearing the image of the elders, they're hearing the image of this angelic beings that are saying, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord God, and all those kinds of things, because they have been believers, because they have been following God in the Jewish faith for a long time, there are certain images and things from the Old Testament that will come to their mind. Now, I don't have this one on the screen, but I'm going to try to find it. If you want to jot down Psalm 47, 7 through 9. So in other words, this is an example of a scripture that they would know or that they would recognize. 47. Did I say 49 or 47? 47 is the right one. So here's 47, 7 through 9. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So that'd just be an example of a passage that the Jewish people would know. And so the idea of God sitting on his throne, they would hear that, they would see that, and they're like, check, we got it. God's on his throne. We've always known that. We've always been taught that. We've always understood that God is supreme, that God is sovereign, that we recognize it. Another passage, and a lot of us might come to this one, but you just can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, one of God's prophets gets a vision of heaven in a way that's very similar to John. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with train of his robe, filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And they called out to one another. Anybody remember what they saying to one another? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so each one of these four points, the Jewish Christians would listen to this and see the reading, and they would picture in their mind pictures that they had already had in their past. Pictures that they would have been taught. Pictures that they would have heard read. Pictures that people would have proclaimed and taught to them in their understanding of the holiness and the sovereignty of God. But what's the problem? The problem is this. They've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill all these Old Testament prophecies. And those prophecies involve God setting up his throne in Jerusalem and ruling the world. And all nations coming and bowing before the throne in Jerusalem. And that was what was supposed to be happening through the Messiah. They thought. And they look around and it's not happening that way. Rome is still in control. As a matter of fact, the longer the church goes, the more violent the persecutions become. Nero would be one of those. Domitian would be one of those. And different various provincial Roman leaders were the ones that were beginning to persecute Christians because Christians were not willing to say, Caesar is Lord. We can't do that. Now, the other thing that's going on here is that Jews had been given an exemption by Rome where they didn't have to do that. In other words, everybody else in the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. You Jews, you're kind of weird. You're off by yourself. You got all these weird things you do. But we understand, as long as you don't create rebellions, as long as you don't try to overthrow us, you can have this exemption. And so the early Christians, the Romans just thought they were just normal old Jews. They didn't care. But they begin to realize, and things begin to happen over time, in which they begin to realize, there's something different about these guys. They're kind of Jewish, but they're kind of not. And so do they still get the exemption or not? And they begin to see the division in Judaism. You had some Jews that were worshiping this Jesus and other Jews who were not worshiping that Jesus. And so the Jews that were not worshiping Jesus seemed to be more interested in just staying in their lane and not pushing the envelope. Now, that's not to say that every one of them were that way, because in AD 70 and AD 135, Jewish people try to overthrow Rome. And it does not go well in that overthrow. But there's something different about these Jews who believe in Jesus. And they're preaching things, and now they've gone to meddling into Roman culture. Before, the Jews all just kind of stood to themselves. They had their own synagogue. They did their own thing. They weren't trying to convert a bunch of people. They weren't preaching a gospel of good news. But now they are. And this guy named Paul, and this guy named John, and other Peter, and other apostles that were with this Jesus claim he came back from the dead and that he's the one true God. But the Jewish Christians were confused. They were hurt. They were questioning God. why are you allowing us to be persecuted? Because our Messiah is supposed to save us from all this. It's supposed to rescue us from all this. Those of us that have been believers for a long time, you know, we know all these things. We recognize these things. We don't have any problem accepting these things. But there are times in our life where things go awry, or where we see some tragedy or experience it ourselves, and we look at God and say, God, are you still there? Are you still on your throne? And so I think the feeling that we feel would be very similar to what these Jewish believers would feel. The Greek and Roman believers, they're the new guys on the block. They haven't believed in the one true God. They've believed in 90-some gods up to this point. But yet, when they heard the gospel preached, they began to say, oh my goodness, Caesar is not worthy of worship. Caesar is not a god. He's just a man. And so they began to cast away all of their idols, all of their past, all of their religious practices. We've come across in the book of Acts tons of them. Zeus, Athena, Poseidon, Artemis, Hermes, Apollos, Aphrodite. Tons of gods. And on every street corner in the major Roman cities, there's idols and statues and all these things that they'd worshiped their whole lives. And now they're setting those aside. No, we're going to worship Jesus. And it becomes a tough thing because they had been saying Caesar is Lord much of their lives. But now they were standing and saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And so they were thinking that this Jesus, we've been taught that he's more powerful than Zeus and Athena and Poseidon and Apollo and all those Roman and Greek gods. But why are we still being killed? Why are we still being hauled off to jail? Why are we still being exiled to islands? Isn't our God stronger than these gods? That's what they're wrestling with. That's what Revelation is addressing and trying to show them. They're looking to heaven, they're looking to God, and they're asking these questions. You know, God, why? Today we say, God, I believe you, but sometimes it seems too hard. And we as the early believers would ask this, just make this statement. If you are sovereign, why won't you heal me or protect me? Why do I get confused or depressed or angry? Why, Lord, can't you help me? Can't you rescue us? Can't you deliver me? So you see how their questions are the same as what we feel at different times in our lives? And here's God's response in these visions that he gives John. I can, I have, and I will. I can, I have, and I will. And so the question is, well, how? That's chapter 5. That's next week. Isn't that terrible of me? But next week, that's the answer. Because he begins to show in the vision, this is how I've done it. This is what I've given to you through Jesus. Let's pray. So Father, as we begin to anticipate the coming of chapter 5, as the early believers anticipated your coming, Father, help us to find and see, sense, feel, grasp, whatever word it is, Lord, that we need in our lives, to see the power of what we're about to unpack in chapter 5. Help us humbly and graciously, expectantly, joyfully embrace your word. Father, help it be real to us and help it do what you intended it to do 2,000 years ago for believers that were facing something that's hard for us to even understand. But Father, our real struggles and our real pains and our real heartaches, they need a Savior. And Lord, let us glorify you because you alone are worth that glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together this morning. Let's sing an invitation hymn. And I'm not kidding, chapter 5 is where we're going next week. You are allowed to read it ahead of time. Get familiar with it. Read it several times. Get the images in your mind as I'm looking forward to sharing with you about that. Let's sing together. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be
swift and new. I want to transfer my membership.
You can remain standing for just a minute. Many of you know Karen Stallings. She's been here with us for a little while, and she's come forward this morning. She wants to join our fellowship, move her membership here. Many of you have had a chance to get to know her, and I know she shared some of the things in her life. So today, as we close in prayer, we're going to pray for Karen together, and we want to welcome her with us. And we pray that we're a church family to help you and to grow with you and to encourage you. All right? Okay. Let's pray together. Father, we come. And Lord, we just thank you for Karen. Lord, you know her heart, and you know some things, Lord, that she just needs some strength and help and encouragement. And Lord, I pray that this is a church family that does that. Father, help us to be faithful in that. Lord, just help us to see, and Lord, open our eyes to seeing ways in which we can be your feet and your hands and share the gospel and the truth of the gospel with people. Lord, we want to honor you in that, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Why don't you meet me at the back door, and I'll let you. Okay.